Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to begin at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. Now in the context here, the Apostle Paul is talking about us going forward, going on to maturity. He's laid out for us very clearly that there are reasons why some do not go forward to maturity. They don't go on to maturity. And now he wants to explain to us why this is not the normal Christian life. When someone says to me that they don't want to be a spectacular Christian, they just like to be normal. Well, let me tell you something. Normal in the Bible may be a whole lot different than what you think of normal today. Because oftentimes what people will describe to me as normal Christianity is nothing more than what the Bible calls carnality. It is living after the flesh. It is not doing what God tells us to do. And the norm for the Christian certainly ought not to be what is normal in this world. So Paul calls on us to have our eyes fixed on what would be a normal Christian life. A normal Christian life ought to be one of growing and going forward, becoming more mature in our attitudes and our thinking and in our lifestyle each and every day. So Paul here points us to that, and he says in verse 11, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." There ought to be a difference in the way that the Christian lives. And Christianity is not I turn it on Sunday and turn it off for the rest of the week. It is unto the end. It is a life that Jesus Christ has given us that's like his own life. And folks, oftentimes we look at life the same way that the world around us does. We forget our values. We forget the things that really should be possessing us. We get our eyes off of the examples that the Word of God gives us about how to live, and we begin to live like the rest of the world. Paul says that's not our desire for you. And our desire isn't that you go backwards or that you come to that place where you can no longer change your mind. You realize, folks, how many people have that sneak up on them? They never realized it. They just got to spending their life doing other things, and suddenly, one day, they realize that their opportunity has already passed. Now, in extreme cases, I can mention to you a couple of people that just tried drugs. One young lady, if I had to guess, I would guess that she was in her 20s, escaped from a care facility for her, and she showed up at our door one day. I think Shelley probably remembers. I asked her, I said, what is your name? What's your last name? What's your first name? I can't remember. She wasn't on drugs at that moment. In fact, she hadn't been on them for several years. She couldn't even remember her name. And as I tried to find out from her some information, she said she wanted to go home. And I said, well, where's your home? I don't know. As I talked with her, I finally came to the place, you know, there was one point in the conversation where she just got up and said, I'm going to go take a shower. And here she was, showed up at my door, and suddenly she's in my bathroom taking a shower. And I told Elaine, I said, when she's done, burn the towels. I don't know what this girl has been on or what she has. I finally just called the police. There was no way that I could help her go back to wherever she was supposed to be or find out where she had escaped from or whatever. She wanted to go to her parents, but she couldn't even tell me what her parents' names were. Later, when I talked to the police, they said, yeah, you know, this girl tried drugs when she was 12 years old, and she's been in this institution ever since. They completely fried her circuitry. Let me tell you something. There is a real possibility that a person faces, that a decision that you make just may be final. Did you know that? We don't like to think of it that way. We'd like to think that every decision we make in life can be undone. Some of them can't be undone. And some of them, if you're ever going to make that decision to undo something that you've done, some of them cost so much that it's practically impossible to undo them. You realize that? Sometimes our decisions just cannot be undone. I wish that it were not the case. Because sometimes when I hear somebody tell me, I've decided to do thus and such, it breaks my heart. I know a pastor who once told me, you know, I've decided to leave the pastorate. It's amazing how many pastors do that. And I said, you know, I'm going to go home now, and I'm going to pretend that I never heard you say this. But I can't guarantee you that God will do the same. But before you go making pronouncements like this, you ought to really think about the consequences of what you've decided. The next day, he told me that he had changed his mind. And I said, about what? He said, never mind. But God did hear it. And within a few months, he was out of the pastorate, and he's never been in the pastorate again. A broken life. Destroyed by making the wrong decision. Let me tell you something. Sometimes decisions are permanent. And we drag around with ourselves the consequences of bad decisions for an entire lifetime because those consequences go on and on and on. Praise God, there will be a day when the consequences of bad decisions will finally be dealt with once and for all. I wish we could say that you could rob a bank, have your arm blown away by the police, and then go home and say, you know, I should have never done that, and I'm truly sorry, and your arm would grow back. But that's not the reality of the way things are. Do you understand that? Some decisions have not only permanent, but oftentimes debilitating consequences associated with them. And my friend, don't ever think that deciding to not go forward to maturity is a decision that doesn't carry with it grave consequences. Paul here says, we want you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know, God has promised us so many things. But all the promises that God has given us require faith and patience. Not a one of them is expected to be fulfilled today, but rather with patience. How many of you would like it if when you're 65 years old, God promises you a son? Okay? Quite frankly, I'm not quite 65 yet, and I already don't want to have a son. Okay? I can't imagine looking forward to the day when I'm 65 and God says, you know, your wife Sarah, who then was called Sarai, she's going to have a son, but not yet. I'm already too old to have a son at 65, and Sarah's already too old at 55 to have a son. But that's what God did to Abraham. Then he made him wait. You know, if Sarah had had a son at 55 years of age, you know what everybody would have said? Wow, the old lady still has it in her, huh? Ah, the old guy, he's still able to do that. Had a kid at 65 and his wife 55 years old? Everybody would have said, that's really difficult. But nobody would have said, that's impossible. Okay? Nobody would have said it's impossible. They would have just said it's beyond the norm. Right? Most women at that age could not have a child. Obviously, she did it. Now, how about at 75? And Sarah, 65. Now they would have said, boy, that was a real miracle. Something happened there. But they still wouldn't have done what they did when Abraham was nearly 100 years old and his wife 90 years old. Now she has a baby. And what do they say? They don't say, ah, look at that, Sarah. Boy, we didn't imagine that she still had it in. No, they said, look at what God did. Because now you're talking about the impossible. You're not talking any longer about the realm of difficult, or to say, well, Sarah must have had in vitro fertilization or something. At 90 years of age, to have a baby was well past what was possible in any way, shape, or form. And now everybody had to give glory to God. Now let me tell you something. Of all the promises that God has given you, not a one of them is so that you can glory in it. Not a one of them is so you can glory in it. They're all promises that were made contingent on God getting all the glory. Oftentimes we pray for things so that we can have something, so that we can enjoy something, so that we can get glory. And God isn't interested in you getting glory. And we shouldn't be either. What we have to look at is how long are you willing to wait for something before you go out and do it your own way. Young people, there's not a single thing that you want in this life that God hasn't asked you to wait for and do it His way. If you don't wait and you do it your own way, it never works out. Okay? We want to have a girl if we're a guy. A girl wants to have a guy if she's a girl. And we think this is normal, and it is. Do you know something? God has promised you someone but you got to do it His way, not your own way. Because there's nothing worse than being a father or a mother when you have a broken family. There's no father in the picture or no mother in the picture. That's not what we want. Amen? Amen. No. Amen? Amen? You see, what you want, God has already promised you, but it's got to be His way in His time, which means patience and faith. It means trusting Him. I can't imagine what my life would be like without Elaine, and I don't want to ever imagine it. Okay? That's why I've said I want to die before she does. I don't care to even spend a day as a single man. I can't even imagine that. But I have to leave that in God's hands. You see, the solution to my problem is not trying to figure out how I'm going to do things myself. It's trusting God to do it His way and in His time. All those women that were chasing me when I was young. I'm not sure why people laugh at that, honey. Do they think that I didn't have a lot of women chasing me? You see, would have been easy, but the right thing to do was to wait for the one that God had for me. The scripture has told us very, very clearly that Abraham had to wait patiently for the promises. When we don't, we inhibit our own growth and maturity. I think of people that are so worried about having more money. And they'll take on jobs where they have to work on Sundays. And people sometimes who will exhaust themselves all week long can't even get out of bed on Sunday. And then suddenly Monday morning they're healed again and go to their jobs. And you go, what is with this? Where did their decision process go wrong? I know men who will work two jobs and they get home and they've never seen their kids all day long. You know, I am absolutely convinced your job may come and go, but one thing that's going to be permanent in your life is the time and the influence you've had with your kids. Okay? Don't get that wrong. Job may come and may go. Someday, you may look back on it and say, what did I ever waste all those years on? Because it's like my dad, the last years of his life. He was working on a government project. And I said, Dad, he had a heart attack. And I said, Dad, what are you so anxious to get back to that for? He said, because they need me. I'm the only one that knows how to do this. I said, don't fool yourself, Dad. My mom needs you. And let me tell you something. The day that you keel over dead at your work, they're going to shove you aside and put somebody else in there. And 2 months after you're dead, they're going to say, Maku? They're not going to remember. I said, there's only one thing that we really have in this life, and that's God's promises, because those are sure tomorrow just as much as they're sure today. Amen. I know people who will sacrifice everything to have more. One day I was reading my Bible, And I came across some statements that Jesus made about the rich in this world. And I sat down and I started considering what these rich people had. What did they have in the day of our Lord? They lived in a big stone house, which was rock piled upon rock. How well does that hold up in an earthquake? How well does it hold up? Not very well. And Israel sits right on a fault. So the chances of having an earthquake are pretty good. They sat in these big stone houses. Let me just ask you, they have electricity? Did they? How about air conditioning? So you mean it was hot in their house in the summertime, just like in a poor person's house? Did they have heating in the wintertime? Because it gets cold in the winter. Did they have heating? No, not unless they went out and got some firewood and built a fire, right? I've been in houses in Paraguay where they build a fire in the middle of the floor and the smoke goes up through the roof, okay? And they've got no floor. Did they have a computer? They have internet access. Yes or no? No. Well, what did these people have that made them rich? Did they have assurance of their salvation because of all the money they had? Now, folks, I just ask you, somebody who has no running water, no electricity, no heating and cooling in their home, who lives in a bare rock house with no luxuries that we would consider luxuries today, what do we call this person? Yeah, poor. Yeah, we wouldn't think of this person as being rich today, right? I went to some of those homes, you know, in Israel and looked at all the rocks and thought, you couldn't pay me to live in a house like this. Okay, would you? You could tell a rich person because he was able to afford a cave to bury his loved ones in. Would you think of a rich person today as somebody who had to bury their loved ones in a cave? Probably not. God took a man named Abraham, and he said, you see all this land out here? I'm going to give it to you. Now, Abraham could have gone around with the money that he had and started buying it all up. Instead, Abraham, the day he died, was still about 500 years from owning anything more than the burial plot where he and his wife were buried. Okay? I've seen people, you know, they'll come to the United States to get out of the conditions that they were in some other country. And then they're working Sundays and through Saturday, they're working every day of the week, trying to get ahead, they say. Get ahead of what? Is there a train coming that I didn't realize? It's going to run you over? What are you trying to get ahead of? Jasmine had a rat. Well, I know she called it a hamster, but any little furry thing that like that, to me, it looks like a rat, you know? It looks like a rat, smells like a rat. I think it's a rat. And this little rat had a big wheel. And he would get on that wheel, and he'd run and run and run and run and run. And it would make all kinds of racket, especially like 3 in the morning. I'd wake up and I'd hear something, you know, and I'd go in there and I'd turn on the light and there's this rat running around on this wheel. Often thought, I'd like to get in there and ask the rat what he's thinking. Why are you running on this wheel? In my sanctified imagination, I imagine this rat is thinking, I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to run, and I'm going to run, and I'm getting out of this cage. Somebody's got me in this cage, and I want to get out of it. I want to see what it's like to live free. Have one of the cats come after me. I'd like to get out of here. Well, guess what? One day, we found the rat in there. Yeah, it was dead. It ran itself to death, okay? He thought he was a Volkswagen, that he was going to get cooler as he ran faster, but instead, he was dead. Poor rat. Because I oftentimes visualize that we're doing the same thing. We keep running faster and faster and faster in hopes that we'll get out of the problems that we're in, rather than trusting God and believing Him when we're in these kind of circumstances to be the one to take care of us. He promised, didn't He? We're just not willing to wait. We're not willing to trust Him. We think we surely can do it better than God. But then we get all the credit if we did, instead of God getting the glory for it, and God isn't going to share His glory with us. No, in fact, it just becomes a rat race. When we get off of the wheel, we're still in the same spot we would have been in if we hadn't run at all. How frustrating. Because I've seen people who have run and run and run. And when they're all over running, they haven't got anything to show for it. Except that they ran. I wouldn't hardly think that this is exactly the kind of a life that any of us would choose. And Abraham is not an example of that kind of a life. My Bible says in Hebrews 6:13 to 15, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Now, let me put this in 21st century English so that you understand. It says God made a promise, and then he took an oath. Now, why the oath? Well, it talks about men taking an oath. Well, why do men take an oath and they swear by somebody that's greater than themselves? Why? Okay. You want to get a loan to buy a house. You've got no credit history. Are you going to get a loan to buy a house? Yes or no? No. Somebody says, "Hey, I'm a great credit risk because I don't owe anything." Guess what? The banks don't look at it that way. Do you know what they think? You're a terrible credit risk. Nobody's willing to trust you. So how are you ever going to get a loan? Well, you see, normally, a credit company looks at your credit history. Now, there's three kinds of credit. There's the no credit, which is what I was just talking about. You can't swear by another that's greater than yourself, because there's nobody who's standing behind you saying, "Yeah, this person pays their bills." Do you understand? Then you have the bad credit. Nobody's going to give you a loan when you've got bad credit either. You see, because they look at your credit history and they say, okay, he's got plenty of bills, but he never pays. He has a note here that he owes this mechanic for so much money. Another note that he owed this tradesman so much money, and he never paid them. And here's another thing. His Visa card was maxed out, and they finally came and took his Visa card away, and he still never paid them. Now, what kind of credit will we give him for buying a house? How much money will the bank loan you when you've got that kind of a credit history? Nothing. Okay. Now we've discussed two types of credit. No credit or bad credit. The third kind of credit is when you owe something, but you pay your bills. And you have a history. Okay, for the last so many years, this person has owed money on their credit card, and they've always paid their bill. Always paid their bill. No late payments. No, I can't pay this month, and how about if we negotiate for a lower amount? No striving to justify why you didn't pay your water bill, your electric bill, and so forth. You've always paid your bills. That's called good credit. And depending on how much money you've borrowed before and paid your bills. You see, when I went down to buy a car, they didn't care anything about whether I was employed or not. They never even asked me. They looked at my credit history, and then the guy said, well, let's see if your wife has better credit history. Which one of us had the best credit history? Honey, come on, come on, come on. Confess. Yeah, you don't remember. Yeah. I had the better credit. My credit was way up there. Why? Because I borrowed money before and I always paid it back. Always paid it back. I never went into default. What they're doing is they're using another greater than I, because that's what man does. When I make a promise to pay for a vehicle, when I make a promise to pay off my credit card, when I take an oath, they look and see who stands behind me. There's Visa, there's MasterCard, there's American Express, there's Discover, there's a house, there's former cars that he's bought. And they look at all that and they say, this guy has excellent credit, he always pays his debts. Now, folks, that's what it's talking about here. When men take an oath to back up a promise, they look and see who stands behind this one. Who could stand behind God? Who can say, well, God paid off his debts to me? You see, there's no one. There's no one greater than God. And therefore, God, when he looked around the universe to see whose name he could use as a reference for his promise and his oath, he could only use his own name. And so God took an oath swearing by himself. And what he swore to do with Abraham, Abraham had to patiently wait for it. Now we get to verses 16 and 17. The nature of the one who's promised. Verses 16 and 17, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He confirmed the promise with an oath. He is greater than all. And he ended the enmity with an oath. Now, what does it mean that that his promise, his counsel, is immutable? Literally, the word immutable comes from Latin. The part about being mutable means that it's movable. Immutable means that it's unmovable. You know, a bill collector comes and he goes to your house and there's a note on the door that says, so-and-so has moved. Okay, they can't ever collect on the promise that you've made because they can't find you. You keep moving around. Now, God doesn't move. That's what the Latin root means here. But the Greek word that is translated here, immutable in English, means unchangeable. He never changes. Not only does his address remain the same, so that you can find him when it comes to keeping his promise, but he doesn't even change, nor is there even a variance of shadow of turning in him, the Bible says. He never changes on what he has said he will do. He's promised to save us. He's promised to take care of us. There is no change in his counsel. He will always do what he's promised to do. What a surprise. You know, we think we can pray and ask God to change his mind and that God somehow is going to reverse his decision. Let me tell you something. If God has stated something clearly in the Word of God, he's going to do what he says he's going to do. Amen? We can bank our salvation on that. That's why he comes to verse 18. And what a verse it is, that by two immutable, two unchangeable things. So what are those two things? His oath and his promise. What are they again? His oath and his promise. Again, his oath and his promise. God has made two things that are unchangeable, that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. He doesn't say it's difficult for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This gives the imagery of someone who's drowning at sea and who finally sees a piece of the wreckage on which he can run to it and grab hold of it and cling on for dear life. Our salvation wasn't just, okay, yeah, I believe. Get out of my hair. It was that we trusted Jesus Christ. We have clung on to, we've grabbed hold of that piece of assurance that we had from the promise and the oath of God. And we have firmly gripped into it, and we have believed it with all our heart. Which hope we have as an anchor for the soul. Now, the Apostle Paul here turns to another metaphor, very similar. But now he envisions your soul as being tossed around in a sea of troubles. Everything around you appears to be moving. You ever been, like I have, sitting in an airplane looking out the window, and suddenly you have the sensation that you must have just pulled through the airport. That your airplane, which you know is at the gate, can't go forward. Well, on one occasion it actually did go through the gate, but but that was different. But you're sitting there and you have the sensation that you have just gone forward. And you're going like this. It's because the airplane beside you moved back. Okay, you're still standing still, but you felt like you moved forward. I've been in a bus terminal and seen the buses on both sides back up. And I was sure that our bus had started moving forward. It gave me all the sensation that I was moving forward and I was sitting still. Okay? Let me tell you something. In the world in which we can live, we can oftentimes feel like we're moving when we're actually standing still. The only thing that gives us assurance of the fact that we're heading in the right direction and not being tossed about drifting at sea is that our souls have an anchor. And the anchor is placed firmly within the veil. He says, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. We have an anchor that holds us in place. We have an anchor that firmly is gripped into the rock, Jesus Christ. And that's what he tells us in verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Ah, finally, we find out what maturity is. Let's go forward unto maturity. Well, we're going to start going forward now. But first we have to find out what it means that we're not drifting. Going forward is not being adrift. Going forward means that we're firmly planted in a knowledge that my anchor holds within the veil. It is placed there within the heart of my Savior. And the only way to go forward to maturity is with an understanding that I now have a new high priest, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The example now that I'm going to follow is not the example of Abraham. It's the example of the one that Abraham followed too, the example of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.